Our lesson today is in continuing in James in chapter 3. But before we get into that, there's a couple of verses that came to mind considering our sister Jolene. She was pretty young, in her 30s, I believe, and our brother Bill. I love this verse in Isaiah 57, a couple of verses here at the beginning. It says, "The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace." What a hopeful promise. James says this, and this is in chapter 4 of James, which we'll get to in the future, but it's appropriate here. And he says, "You do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor and appears for a little time and then vanishes away." It's short compared to eternity, but it's only the beginning. Our whole hope and future lays before us. And Paul in Thessalonians reminds us of that when he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." For Christians don't die, they fall asleep. "Lest your sorrow as others who have no hope." It doesn't mean we don't sorrow, but we don't sorrow as we have no hope, because we do have hope. It's a sorrowful that brothers and sisters, family members, people we know pass away. But it's only until then, until we see you. Hasta la vista. See you later. In the presence of our Lord. "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Hallelujah. Imagine such a scene. And we will see that. Glory to God. Thank you, Lord. Now back to James in the lead-in for chapter 3. I read the last three verses of chapter 2, James 23. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." It's not the cart before the horse. It's because we have faith, it manifests itself in the way we live. It's interesting in these illustrations that James gives. He mentions Abraham and he mentions Rahab. For example, in the book of Matthew, in the genealogy of Messiah, there are 44 names mentioned there, and he brings up these two. Now, Abraham is pretty obvious. He's the most venerated father of the faith that we can list, and so naturally you would mention him. But then he mentions Rahab. Perhaps if we had a family tree, we might just kind of skip over that one. But he says Rahab the harlot, and he puts her in the same family, in the same group with Abraham, because in God's eyes, that's where they belong. By faith, we're in one in Christ. Neither male nor female, whatever our past is, that's wiped out. We're new creations through faith in our Lord. What a wonderful family that God has brought us into. Now, beginning in chapter 3, the first verse, we're going to set this apart a little bit and examine it before we go on to the others. Very short verse. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." I want to look at a few verses that are contrasting with one another. And these verses are pretty much based upon the same Greek word, but the context helps us to understand what the Holy Spirit through the writers is speaking in each particular case. In this case, he's saying, don't become many teachers. Let's look at some other verses that help to understand that, and you'll find that in your insert here. In Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And the context is that there's the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers, and they loved the titles. They loved to be called, oh, rabbi, and if we're walking down the street, people get out of their way, and they show reverence, they show respect for them, and that's what they're looking for. But Jesus says of them, don't be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and that's the same word that we have there in James' instructions. One is your teacher, and the Christ, and you are all brothers. This human tendency to exalt ourselves, to separate ourselves, and try to make us special, seek our own glory, seek our own power, is just part of the fallen nature. And he's saying that we as believers in Jesus, as followers of the Master, are not to be walking in this way. Do not call anyone on earth your father. Now, notice here he's not saying that there aren't teachers or there aren't fathers, but he says don't go around calling people. Don't attribute titles to people that exalt them. For one is your father who is in heaven. We have a heavenly father. That's our father. And do not be called teachers. This is a different word. In some translations, both says, do not be called teachers, or one is your teacher. That word is translated in the King James and in the Amplified and the Expanded as master, and I think that's helpful to just set it apart. It can mean teacher, but in this context, it's a little different than the previous mention of teachers. It means that Jesus alone is our master. No man is our master. And then if we go to 1 John, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Now this is tied in very much with what James is saying about the words that we speak. That words are used for deception. That's how the devil started his dirty work, right? By words of deception. He's saying the anointing. There are those who are out to deceive, but the anointing which we have, the Holy Spirit given unto us, abides in us. He's living and moving. He's living in our lives. He's moving with our hearts and minds. We have our existence in the Holy Spirit and God Almighty in our hearts. And you do not need that anyone teach you. Same word as in James. But the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and it is true, it is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. Now some people would take this as you don't need anybody to teach you, and they would dismiss teaching, but this is not what it's saying. He's saying that for the Pharisees, they were saying, we're the authority, listen to us. For the believers, we have the Holy Spirit, and yes, God has appointed teachers, but we have the ability to receive revelation by the Holy Spirit from what is taught, whether we're reading it in Scripture or whether we're listening to it as you are now. The example would be the Bereans in the book of Acts. Paul went to teach them. And he said, these people were more noble because they searched the Scriptures to see if Paul was teaching what was in the Scripture. They had the right attitude. They didn't put him on a pedestal. They didn't say, well, Paul said it, so it must be true. They said, okay, we're going to check it out with the Word because we have the anointing. We have the Holy Spirit in us. But God has provided Paul, in this case, to teach us. And we appreciate that. But we have the Holy Spirit. That's how we learn. That's how we can know. We don't have to say, so-and-so said. We can say, this is what thus saith the Lord. This is what God is saying to me, to the church. An example that's not in here is in Hebrews 5:12. It's not in your bulletin, but it says that the writer of Hebrews is saying that these believers are used to drinking milk. They're used to the simple and the pure word of God, but they should have matured. They should have gone on to solid food by this time. And he's saying that you ought to be teachers, but you're not there yet. You're not maturing as fast as you should. So he's saying to these believers, yes, be teachers. In fact, we cannot help but be teachers, whether we like it or not, for better or for worse. As Jesus said to the disciples on another occasion about the Pharisees and the scribes, he said, listen to them. They're telling you what Moses said. They sit in that place of authority, but don't practice what they do because they're hypocrites, because they don't live the word. And that's really what James has been getting to for so much here. He's saying it's no good if your faith isn't revealed by the way you live. Walk the walk. Don't just talk the talk. And so, yes, we're all encouraged to be teachers in some degree, whether it's our family, whether it's a Sunday school, whatever the situation, we're going to teach somebody for better or for worse. And then in Timothy, Paul gives Timothy some instructions about the proper way Timothy was being schooled by Paul and teaching him what it is to be a minister of the Word of God. And so he's saying, remind them, telling Timothy this, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourself to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he's telling Timothy, there's a responsibility in your ministry to get it right. Don't come with your own agenda, but rightly understand. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Share with the people the Word of God. That's your ministry. That's your calling. But do it with sincerity. Do it with, take it serious. You're there as a servant of the Lord, not to serve your own agenda. And then in Ephesians, looking at verse 11 of chapter 4, we see an example of how the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, has established teachers and others for the body of Christ. He gave some apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, that's that same word that's in James 3:1, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't think we're there yet, at least me personally, I'm not to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The body isn't, but that's God's leading, that's where He's taking us. And He has appointed pastors, teachers, others, whatever our ministry may be, to build up the body. We're to edify one another. We're to consider teaching or whatever other ministry we have as a responsibility. Not to judge, not to control other people as the Pharisees were trying to do, but rather we're to further the agenda of the kingdom, God's agenda. A servant is not serving his own agenda. He's serving the agenda of his master, and we're to serve Jesus in that calling. And we wouldn't want everyone to be, as in 1 Corinthians, that talks about we are members of the body of Christ. We're not all noses. We're not all tongues. So if you're trying to be something you're not, you're not fulfilling that role that God has appointed for you. And that's between us and God in each case. And with the encouragement of others, we pray and seek, what is God's agenda? What is God's purpose and role for me? And it can change over time. but we're glorifying Him, so we don't have to be self-seeking, which is an issue that James deals with so much in this chapter. It's so much the enemy of God's wisdom, the enemy of God's purpose is self-seeking. So going on to verse 2, to get into the bulk of what James is talking about by the Holy Spirit. It says, we all stumble in many things, and if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Stumble seems to me to be saying that we're not to go astray, we're not to sin, but we do so once in a while. Unintentional sins. We can mess up, we can fail in many ways. And he's saying that's our condition. We're not there yet, we're not perfect. But he's saying that if anyone is a perfect man, then this word would probably help us if it was stated that we're not mature. If anyone is mature, even a mature person can stumble. But as the instruction was in the book of Hebrews, that they were babes, but were to go on from being babes in Christ to mature men and women of Christ, to be children of the Most High God, who know where we stand. And it says if we can take care of the tongue, we're able to control our speech, then we control our whole body. He's saying that's the key to be in control. One of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is self-control. But it's through the Spirit that we are able to control ourselves. And then he gives examples here, figures of speech. Indeed, verse 3 of James 3, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. That was the sporting event of this weekend, was the Belmont Stakes, and I caught a little bit of it on TV as they were going. You see these beautiful horses, and they choose jockeys to run these. And these horses are powerful, huge. You can see their muscles standing out, and then they choose as jockeys people that are athletic, that are muscular, but very small because they don't want that weight. And you might think that, well, maybe they should get a football lineman to ride on that horse. But he would be strong, you know. But even a football lineman could not control a horse. As strong as they are, a horse is so much stronger. A horse is a symbol of pride. It's a symbol of strength. So he's using this example to represent our flesh nature of who we are. There are seven figures of speech in this section. That sounds like overkill almost. Just so many illustrations to display what the tongue, how important it is, what we say, what our bodies are like, what our human nature is like. The first five are in the category of the works of the flesh, and if you were to think about horses and fires and ships and things like this, you might, I think it's somewhat related to the works of the flesh that are in Galatians 5, which include things like lust and wrath, anger uncontrolled, sorcery, manipulation of people, that's what sorcery amounts to, envy, self-seeking, divisions. These are just some of the manifestations. And so James is saying that the tongue, the control of the tongue, is the key to all these illustrations of the things that trouble us in the flesh. As someone has said, thinking of a horse, that, you know, it's not the strength that controls the horse, but it's just the lean of the rein. It's just the slight direction from the jockey that makes the horse. Those horses are so trained, so responsive to the jockey, and that's how we are to be. Those horses had to mature, they had to train They just didn't take a horse out of the pasture and send him out there to race. It wouldn't work. It had to be power, strength under control. And it's pretty amazing. Just an example of God illustrating things through his creation. Then we get the example of a rudder in verse 4. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. So he's saying you got these huge ships and they got these relatively tiny rudders, but it's the rudder that determines where the ship is going. And then he talks about the outside influences, the fierce winds, that it's not always smooth sailing, and that the rudder is especially important when you're battling fierce winds. If you lose control of the rudder, the ship is lost. That's kind of what happened to Paul. You remember when he was in the storm on his way to Rome. The ship was lost, but of course, he and the crew were saved. But in Ephesians, it talks about that maturity. When you're immature, you're tossed about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men. And maturity is going through the storm, not being swayed off course by the winds, the deceptions, the accusations, the trials and tribulations that come, that are illustrated as being fierce winds, that are buffeting your ship, that are trying to get you off course, that are trying to get you on the rocks and destroy your life. Another illustration that he's given us. So the tongue, in verse 5, is a little member and boasts great things, and see what a great forest a little fire kindles. Throwing a cigarette out the window, Smokey the Bear is always reminding us of, don't do that. You're going to start a forest fire. Put out your campfire. And so it doesn't take much to cause a big forest fire. So it is with the tongue that it doesn't take much of speaking the wrong thing out of anger or envy or fear, whatever it might be, can set off a world of trouble. So again, an illustration of woe is just the trouble that we can get ourselves into. Going on with this illustration of the tongue in verse 6, it's a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and is set on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. We certainly see this illustrated in the news all the time. It can really be so horrible to see what people do on, you know, social media. I'm not into it, so I don't know that much. But you hear all the time about, say, these girls that are bullying and harassing a particular girl and drive her to suicide. Seems like every week something like this is happening. Just the wickedness. And it says the core, it's from hell. It's set on, and that's what it is. It's the source of this wickedness is from the pit. Intimidation, lies, and slander leads to murder. How many stories have we heard about school shootings and murders, and then they end up, if they can, they kill themselves in the end. This is demonic. We had that in Seattle Pacific University. Fortunately, by the grace of God, there was a young man who stopped her from getting worse, who had the courage, and that's a Christian school, and I have a little affection for that situation. I took some classes there, and so I've been on that campus. But I saw the headline in the paper, and I don't know which paper it was. It was just sitting out, and it was in big letters, and it said something to the effect that he was plagued by demons, and they used the word demons. And for them, it probably means just anxieties and fears and stuff like that. But we know it was actual demons that were plaguing him. And he said that he heard voices of the Columbine killers that were, and of course, that's demonic activity. That's the tongue of the devil, the source of wickedness. And he had opened his door. He had been into alcohol. And I didn't read the whole story, so I don't know all that it was saying. But alcohol was involved. It could be drugs. It could be occultism. It could be pornography. It could be so many things that if we allow those breaches in our lives, those breaches in our wall of protection, it makes room for the devil to come in and cause all kinds of trouble. That's the source that can plague our life. And it says here that it sets on fire the course of nature. This is wheel of birth is actually what it's saying there. Or we might think of it of the cycle of man's nature, the cycle of our life. It sets the whole thing on life, of our life on fire. It ruins our lives. And we see that happening so much with people. That a little room made for a little sin and that crack opens up and destruction is the result. And it all starts with a tongue is what James is saying here. Verse 7, for every kind of beast, of reptile, creature of the sea is tamed, and is being tamed by mankind. He's, you know, what are you thinking of? Elephants being tamed and ridden by people. Just, again, kind of like the jockey and the horse. A great beast can be controlled. But this kind of represents danger. It represents things that could devour us, could ruin us. Lions, tigers, bears, oh my. You know, there's danger out there. And so we need some intervention. We need some help. Verse 8, it says, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. This refers to a serpent. In the Psalms it says that the wicked, they sharpen their tongues like a serpent, and the poison of asps is under their lips. So this lie, wicked work of the tongue is illustrated as a poisonous serpent. With it, verse 9, we bless God our Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. But does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? One more verse before we look at the passage in Exodus. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt and fresh water. This is an unnatural situation. He's saying it's happening, but it doesn't make sense that a fresh spring should produce salt water, or that a fig tree should produce olives. And now let's turn to that Exodus passage and see what it says. In Exodus 15, it's in your insert, verse 22 to 25. And I think this story kind of illustrates what's going on here. Moses brought the children of Israel from the Red Sea. They had just escaped out of Egypt, and they were in the wilderness, wilderness of Shur. And as they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. That's what the word means, bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, and the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, the Lord tested them, at the bitter waters. So here we see a bitter spring made sweet. And how was it made sweet? Moses was instructed to see, there's a tree, and to cut down that tree and cast it into the bitter waters. And what does that tell us? We sang about it. The work of the cross the work of the crucified one in our lives. That in our bitterness, in our hopeless condition, we can call upon the Lord. We can apply the cross to our lives and see that which is bitter, that which is broken, that which is poisoned. We can see it healed. We can see deliverance. We can see healing. We can see newness of life by the application of the cross of Jesus, what Jesus did for us in our lives. Awesome, awesome illustration there. And so what is the remedy for our situation? We're at the end of this passage and talking about how no man can tame the tongue, we should be brought to the condition of Paul in Romans 7, where he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Paul is saying, look at what a mess you're in. I mean, James is saying that, and Paul said that. You're helpless. You can't do anything to save yourself. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And there is an answer. The answer, of course, is Jesus. The answer is that I'm lost, I'm a sinner, I'm helpless, but Jesus is my hope. He's my Savior. He's my remedy. He's my solution. He's my all in all. Peter reminds us of what the Old Testament says, that love covers a multitude of sins. That how do we deal with tongues, our own tongue and others? Well, we overlook offenses. It says in Corinthians about love, one of the descriptions of love is that it's not easily provoked. We're liable to offend someone by our speech. But if someone offends us by our speech, we can take offense, we can get bitter, and we can seek revenge, or we can cover it with love. We can say, oh, that's okay, I forgive him, I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. I pray for the brother, I love him. Love covers a multitude of sin. Love is not easily provoked to seek revenge, to be bitter towards others. That cross takes away that bitterness of the spring that has been spoiled, made new, made life-giving. Psalm 141 says that David saying, let the righteous strike me, it shall be kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be like an excellent oil. So he's saying, David is saying, and we should say, I welcome people straightening me out. I welcome people showing me where I've made a mistake, where I've goofed up. Even if their motive is not so great, I'm going to receive it from the Lord. I'm going to take it. Didn't Jesus suffer that kind of abuse, as we'll see in a few minutes here? Yes, he did. The Father is glorified that we should bear fruit. That's what he called us to. And the fruit of righteousness begins with our tongues, with what we speak. And as our lives are abiding in Christ, as we're reflecting His life, His Word, it's going to produce fruit. And fruit is what blesses other people. Fruit is what feeds our children. Fruit is what feeds us. And so we're to be fruit bearers, and that glorifies our Heavenly Father. That's our calling, to be fruitful. The Lord is the fountain of life. That's in the illustration. Illustrated in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Of course, Jesus was the rock that followed Moses and the children of Israel. Corinthians tells us that that supply of water that nourished, that kept them alive, was Jesus himself. He is our fountain of life. Jesus said, if we believe in him, out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He's our source, that sweet water, that water of life. The cross has been applied to our source, to our water. They sang, spring up, O well, and sometimes we have to say that. We just have to say, oh Lord, you've given us this well, you've given us this living water of the Holy Spirit. Spring up, O well, O Holy Spirit, have command of my life. Be my Lord. I'm just applying the cross to my bitterness. I'm applying the forgiveness that you gave me, I'm applying that to others. I'm leaving those things behind that have burdened me, and I'm taking up my cross daily. What a calling, what a hope, what a remedy that the Lord has given us. He promises living water. The book of Revelation ends that way. Come to the fountain of living water. Take freely of the resource that Jesus has given us. Receive, believe, become a child of God. Become a fountain of living water yourself. And that's all through Jesus, none of ourselves. Who is wise? Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And here we're getting to the nature of wisdom. He's going to deal with what is wisdom? What is wisdom from above and what is wisdom from below? When we hear that wisdom is that Jesus was meek and mild, we equate that in the world with weakness, with being abused, with being manipulated, with being under the control of someone else. But God's meekness, God's wisdom is not like that at all. Jesus was meek, but he was not the victim. He was not the slave of the wicked one. He appeared to be. He appeared to be defeated in the outward way. And we're going to look at that. Look first of all at the passages in Isaiah. Beautiful chapter of Isaiah 53, but we're going to just look at two verses that talk about his attitude. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He didn't go around blowing his own horn. He didn't go around asserting himself and his power. He took the place of a servant. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Think also how this is expanded in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Maybe you'll remember that just what we read in Isaiah, the Holy Spirit, through Paul is saying in Philippians, that attitude that Jesus had, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was God in human nature, God come in the flesh, he did not consider it something to be grasped. He did not assert his authority, but he humbled himself and became obedient. He took the form of a servant. He appeared as one of us. He came in human flesh to share our burdens and sorrows. He took on that humanity. He humbled himself even to the point of the death, not just any death, but the death of humiliation, the death of the cross. He did that for us. And therefore, did he exalt himself? No. He humbled himself and God exalted him. And James is going to give us that instruction later on. But it's through the meekness of Jesus. And he expressed that in Matthew, where he says, as an invitation to all you that are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. Be instructed. Hear my wisdom. For my yoke, my instruction, my guidance is easy and my burden is light. On contrast, the burden of religion, the burden of the Pharisees and other things that we put on ourselves or people put on us are burdensome, they're heavy, they're tedious. The yoke that the devil seeks to put on us. But Jesus has called us to be lifted up, that he is yoked with us. He is the burden bearer. We have the privilege of walking with him. We have the privilege of being under his yoke, which is easy, and his burden is light, because he is our strength. He's our righteousness. He's our song in the night. He's our hope. Awesome Jesus. Going on in James. verse 14. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking, there's that nemesis, the old self, in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. How do we lie against the truth? Well, we see, first of all, in the very beginning, the book of Genesis, that the devil lied against the truth, didn't he? He brought doubt, he brought lies against God's word. But Jesus is the truth. The truth is, first of all, that we're in need, that we're sinners, that we're hopeless, that we cannot save ourselves, that only Jesus saves. And the truth is that it's not through self-seeking, it's not through selfishness and human ambition that we achieve the purpose that we're intended for, but rather it's humility, through humility, even as Jesus, the mind of Jesus, to humble ourselves under His mighty hand. And then He'll take care of us. He'll guide us and keep us. So the lie is self-seeking. The lie is my will. The truth is Thy will be done, Lord. I submit my heart, my mind to You. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, and demonic. The wisdom of the world that is self-seeking. There is an illustration of a narrow bridge and two goats, one going east and one going west over this bridge, over the rapids. And they came to the center of the bridge, and they were at a standoff. Goats, being stubborn in their nature, were just standing there. Okay, you get out of my way. No, I'll get out of your way. But one of the goats laid down on the bridge, and that allowed the other goat to walk over him and proceed on his path, and then the other goat could. And it required the humility. It required the one to yield to the other, to lay down his pride, to lay down his ambition, and to say, okay, I'm going to think of my fellow goat, my fellow brother first. And so we don't need always to assert ourselves as the world says, you know, that we are going to conquer, because we're not. We're just frail human beings, as we see from what happens. So this wisdom is from the pit. Verse 16, where there is envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. Confusion is such a thing. Just clarity is obfuscated by self-seeking, is obfuscated by envy, and we get lost. We wander off the track. But in contrast to that, in verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's the wisdom from above. So again, the origin of the lie is from the pit. The origin of the truth is from above. That's the wisdom that God has given us. We are not to be corrupted and confused from the purity, the simplicity of Christ. Paul is concerned that, hey, you guys are confusing things. You're making something that's simple, you're making it complicated. You're making it religious. You're wrangling about words. Get back to the purity of Jesus, that He is our hope in the future. He has the answer. We study the Scripture as well we should. Jesus said of the Pharisees that they're searching the Scriptures because they're looking for life, they're looking for meaning and purpose, but they won't come to the purity, they won't come to Jesus, they won't go to the simplicity of life in Christ. That the solution is not in ourselves, but it's in our Creator, it's in our God, it's in Jesus who died and rose for us. That's where our hope and solution is to our life. Now the fruit, the last verse there, The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Very short verse, but it's kind of an illustration of farming. You have the person sowing, the sower, and he sows. That's one that makes peace. The one that sows, that plants the Word of God, that shares the good news of Jesus with a sincere heart, he's a peacemaker. And is sowing in peace, in the Holy Spirit. That's the climate in which the seed is planted. The presence of the Holy Spirit, the love of God. That's how we minister the Word. Not in bitterness, not in controlling others, not in our own agenda, but in God's purpose. And the result, a harvest, is the fruit of righteousness. That's what God wants from us, the fruit of righteousness. He loves the fruit. Faith expressed, as James would say. Not just faith spoken, but faith lived out. And let's go back to Corinthians for this illustration of what true wisdom is. Verse 17 through 25 of Corinthians 1. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It doesn't make sense to the world that one would die, humble himself, and die on the cross. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. That cross, the message of the cross applied to our bitter waters, heals us, gives us life. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God's wisdom appears as foolishness to the world, to the unregenerate, to the self-absorbed. For Jews, verse 22, request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. That's the way we see it in society. Some people are looking for signs and wonders, and others are wanting to philosophize and ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. But we preach Christ crucified, the purity, simple gospel. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Hallelujah. How that Jesus would conquer sin and death by the cross, by dying, for humbling himself. You would expect a mighty army. That's what they expected. That's what men expect. Power, might, dominion, assertion, self-aggrandizement. But that was not God's way, and that's not our way as children of God. Our way is to submit to the Lord of glory, to humble ourselves, and then God will do the exalting. To God will do the lifting up. So, in summary, ask yourself, do I have an agenda? Am I seeking Jesus as a means to my end, or is he my end? Is he my Alpha and Omega? He's our Sabbath rest. He's our shalom. He's our completeness. We don't have to seek anyone else. So, James, the Holy Spirit, the Lord would encourage us to submit our hearts to be examined by the Word of God. As it says in Hebrews 4, that the Word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It gets down to the heart of the matter. It discerns the hearts, thoughts and intents. It shows us who we are. James talked about that, how we can cleanse our ways, how we can be made right. In chapter 1, looking back to what James said, he talked about the law of liberty. And he said it's like looking in a mirror, and you see who you are. And he's talking about what we see about ourselves, that we're failures, that we come short, that we're sinners. And then he's saying, well, don't just look at it and forget about it, but do something about it. And then Paul in Corinthians uses that illustration in another way. He talks about the Spirit of the Lord. Where there is the Spirit of the Lord, there's liberty. And he talks about looking into the Word of God. And here he's saying in Corinthians that as we look into the Word of God, we see Jesus. We see Him face to face. And by beholding the Lord, we're changed from glory to glory. God is working in our hearts. So we see our failure by looking at God's Word, but we also see the provision, the sufficiency of Jesus. And that's what transforms us. Woe is me, who shall deliver me? Jesus will deliver me. Jesus will heal my heart. So are we willing to be reduced to Jesus? Are we willing to lay down our lives and be transformed? That's what he's doing in the body of Christ, to express himself in the world. When Jesus is about to go to the cross, some Gentiles came and said to the disciples, we would see Jesus. And Jesus, at that point, started pointing to the cross, and he said, you know, it's time to fulfill my purpose. It's time to lay down my life. And so it is for us, time to lay down our lives, take up the cross, and follow him for the true life, for the resurrection life. Not my will, but thy will be done. Amen. Father God, we just thank you for your word of life. We praise you. We submit our hearts and minds. We're so encouraged by what we see, the word you've given us, the prophecy, the hope that points to Jesus, that tells us that we have a better hope. We have a future. We're not looking for a city built with human hands. We're not looking for a temporary dwelling. We know that we have a hope and a future in you, Lord. We just pray this work of grace in our families, in our personal lives, to fulfill your purpose, to honor and glorify you. We just praise you and give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And we're going to worship the Lord in this song. And then we'll dismiss a word after this. You and if you would like to pray with maybe someone that you're with, or you'd like to come here and I'll pray with you to put these things in your heart and in action in your life this week. God bless you. Thank you for being here. In Jesus' name, go in His peace.
Holy Spirit.